Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
Chapter 10 of Joshua is a story of miracles, of divine intervention into our lives. There was a minister who was visiting a nursing home, making his normal rounds. He was a mainline Protestant pastor, and so he felt very well suited and much at home with people of different denominations, different faiths. And as he was walking along the halls of the nursing home, ministering as he normally did, a woman wheeled herself up to him, and he had seen her many times. Many times. And she looked up at him and she said, "Would you pray for me?" And he said, "Well, certainly I would be happy to pray for you." And he prayed that God's comfort would come upon her and that she would feel the strength of the Lord that would enable her to live out the rest of her life in the confines of that place and have the grace and mercy to be able to endure the confines of the wheelchair. And he finished praying, and she looked up at him with tears in her eyes. And she said, "Would you help me stand?" And he felt very awkward and embarrassed, and he looked around for some of the attendants to help him, and there was no one there. And so he tentatively reached out his hand, and she took his hand, and for the first time in 23 years, she stood. And then, after she had stood there for a moment, she began to walk, and then she began to jump, and then she began to dance, and she began to scream out the praises of God. And soon all of the attendants were coming out of the various rooms. All of the nurses, all the people who were there were attracted by this wonderful, wonderful thing that had happened. The minister was shaken by this, and he went back to his car, and he was sitting in his car trembling, and he prayed. He said, "God, please don't do that to me ever again." That's the way we feel sometimes when a miracle comes upon us. We feel shocked. We feel like, goodness gracious, this is outside of what I'm used to. This is beyond my normal experience. How could this be happening to me? Why is this happening to me? In fact, the Bible teaches us that Jesus not only created everything. It says in John that he created all that was there. But it also tells us that he sustains everything. So there's not a minute in our life where God is not engaged in sustaining our life. And so we are involved with the miraculous every day, every moment of every day. I have in my office something that was written about a performance that I did one time, and I was trying to give credit to God. And they asked me, "Where do you have the faith to do this?" And I said, "Well, my faith is nothing." I said, "I'm like Moshe Dayan." Because in the Jerusalem Post after the Six-Day War, it had asked him if he believed in miracles. Because many miracles, or what were attributed as miracles, had happened during the Six-Day War. There was one occasion in which the whole of the Egyptian army with its tanks and everything was coming into this little pass. And there were only about 16 Israeli soldiers there. And as these tanks approached, they stood their ground in that little gap. And suddenly, thousands, tens of thousands of Egyptians surrendered to them. And they said, "Why have you done that?" And they said, "Well, what else were we to do with all those armaments you had on the hills around you?" There was God's army of angels. Moshe Dayan responded to the Jerusalem Post, and he said, "I don't believe in miracles. We live by miracles. And we do. Your very presence here is evidence to that miracle this morning." Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and open your word, may it open our hearts, our minds, our ears. May we be open, and may we invite you in to teach and illuminate us from your scripture today. Father, as always, I ask that my words be cast out, for I confess openly that they are worthless. They have no power in and of themselves. They cannot transform a person's life. My words are useless. They're dung. But your words are life and death. Your words are words that spring forth and tell people of mud to rise up upon their two fleshly feet and to get in step with our Lord and our Christ. Father, may that be the voice we hear today. We invite you here. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and hear our heart's desire. We invite him here to come and comfort us in our affliction. We invite him here to come and empower us to do your will. Father, may we have the boldness to take what you have offered today and to live the life that you destined us to live. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, setting the stage is something that I used to understand quite well when I was in the theater. Setting the stage was a very important job. You had to create in people's minds and hearts the ability to forget that they were sitting in a theater and suspend their belief in who they were just for a moment so that they could begin to enter in into the world that we were about to present to them. Well, setting the stage in the biblical way is requiring us to review a little bit of what has happened in the past. Now, first of all, God promised his people, "You are God's people." God promised his people a land of milk and honey. A land that would satisfy every need that they had. He promised them their own land, not a wilderness, but their own land. A land that he personally was giving to them. And he promised that to them while they were still sinners, while they were still rejecting him on every side. He still promised. He promised a land of milk and honey. And then he parted the Jordan River. The Jordan River was at flood stage, and 2.5 million people couldn't cross that river. But by God's sovereign power, he opened the river, just like he had opened the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground. And then, after a moment of looking back and building a monument to the greatness and goodness of God and remembering the things that he had done for them, he told them to go and take the largest city that was near to them. That was Jericho. But he told them to do it not in their own strength. For he was giving them a land of milk and honey. He was the gift. He only required their availability and their obedience. And so he asked them to follow his word. And they walked around the city, outside of arrow range, outside of the range of those who had the slings. They could not be harmed. They were walking at a distance, at a radius around the town. Not close up to it, but all the way out. And they walked in silence because God said, "Be still and know that I am God." Sometimes we need to just shut up. And they walked every day one time around the city. And then they would go back and camp and pray. On the seventh day, they walked seven times. And then they gave a great shout, and God pulled down the walls of Jericho. And then they came in and they destroyed all of the people there, because God gave them into their hands. And then the people, of course, being people, did their own thing. They ran off and said, "We can do I by ourselves. No, thank you, God. I don't need you engaged here or involved here. We can just do this on our own, in our own strength." Sometimes I thank God we are so weak and poor because only God gets credit for what happens here. We can never say, "Well, we did this or we did that," because we never do it. Only with God's power and grace are we able to do what God wants us to do. And so they ran off in disobedience without even asking God. They ran off and they tried to go after Ai, and they failed, and many of the men were killed, and people were mourning, and people were on their face before God. Even Joshua was on his face before God, saying things that God himself must have hated to hear, because God had told Joshua, "You will be able to have this land. Have faith, be of good courage, be of strength and of good courage." But Joshua, when he was wailing and whining, being a man of great courage, no, he was not. He was saying, "God, why did we ever come to this land you promised us? It's just filled with all this mess." God tells him to shut up and stand up. And God sends him back to Ai. And this time they follow God's provision and God's plan. And they are able to draw all the people out of the city of Ai. And as they come out, they're able to encapture them and surround them and destroy them. And so then there's a time when they give thanks to God, like they should have had right after the Battle of Jericho. They should have had a big praise and worship kind of ceremony, but they didn't. They just patted themselves on the back until their arms almost broke. We're like that too. We like to, "Oh, we're a good church, we're good people." That's not what the Word says. The Word says that we're pitiful, we're sick, we're weak, we have no riches, we're nothing. That is only by the power of Jesus Christ that we do anything at all. And so they're having a praise and worship service, and they built an altar, and they sacrifice animals, and they celebrate God's presence and provision and protection. And while they're doing that, Joshua writes out the law of Moses on the stones, the very stones that they had used to build the altar. And then the people stand and they listen, but they do not hear. They listen to the word of God, but they do not hear. Sometimes God looks at us and says, "Why don't you hear? If I feel him shaking me from time to time. What, don't you get it? Would you straighten up and listen to me?" "Oh, I'm listening." We're not listening. We've given him an ear, but we haven't given him our heart. We haven't understood. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." He gave you that for a purpose. He wants to communicate with you. Quite often we're making so much noise about ourselves that we don't listen to him at all. And so they're duped. People come to them, the Hivites come, and they pretend that they're from a far country, and they ask for a covenant to be made. a covenant that will save their life, a covenant that will promise them that they too can live alongside the Jews, because they don't want to fight the Jews and their God. Instead, they want to make a covenant with these people whose God can do such great things. And the people simply are duped. They see the costume that the people are wearing, and they assume, they make assumptions that the people are telling them the truth, but the people are telling them a great lie. They're pretending to be something they aren't in order to receive something they do not deserve. How many times have we done that? How many times have we pumped ourselves up trying to impress other people when God knows who we really are? There is a difference between a covenant and a contract or a treaty. A contract requires two parties to do certain things. That's where we get the Jewish contract of marriage. And Paul, when he was in Corinth, would not endorse that contract. That contract, I've been in some of those weddings and actually administered some of those things that when a Christian and a Jew were being married together, a rabbi friend of mine and I have co-officiated. And there's a contract. And the contract, if you don't put in the contract that the husband is going to have to pay for his wife's funeral should she die, then he doesn't have to pay for it. Everything is in that contract. That contract is a performance based on you will do this and I will do this. That's what a prenuptial is all about. It comes out of the Jewish contract. Paul in Corinthians never says that that's the way it should be, ever endorses that at all. But that is tradition. That is the way it has been done. There is a difference between a covenant and a contract. A treaty can be broken, as we have just seen recently. Russia makes a treaty, then breaks the treaty, and then forms a new treaty. A treaty is worthless. It is not worth the paper it is written on, because it bases itself and its reliance on the performance of two parties. And if either party breaks it, then it's null and void. Let me show you what a covenant is. If you would look back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9. Let me just start to read to you from chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Be perpetual for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." A covenant is something that God says. His word will never pass away. You can count on God. Once God says something, that's it. That's the end of it. If God makes a covenant with you, that is a covenant. Salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ, and that is a covenant relationship. Jesus says in Matthew that this cup is the blood of the new covenant. He gives his blood for us so that we may come to God through that blood. God does make contracts. He does. God makes contracts with people, but it's always not about salvation. It's always about abundant life. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and bow and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will open up the windows of heaven. That is the abundance of life. And so we see that Jesus says to us, if you love me, then you will keep my commands. That is a contract. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And it is in the reverse, that if you don't love me, you won't keep my commands. That's a contract. And it's a contract about the abundant life. So when the five kings of the Amorites decided to destroy somebody, they decided to destroy the Hivites because they were a part of the coalition that was going to wipe out all the Jews and their God. And instead, the Hivites, through this kind of duping of the Jews, had become their enemy. It's an old saying in the Middle East that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That is true even today. Some of you may have found that you're on the side of someone, it's a strange bedfellow, but you're on the side of somebody because their enemy is your common enemy. Or their cause is your common cause. Even though in every other aspect, you do not call them friend. So these five kings decide to destroy this one group of traitors, the Hivites, that have made this covenant with the Jews. Now the Jews made the covenant not on themselves, but they swore by the name of God. So they brought God into this agreement. Now it's God's reputation on the line. And so they decide to destroy these five kings of Amorites, these people who have made a covenant with the Jews. And so these folks, seeing these armies amassed against them, call out to the Jews, not to God, but to the Jews, to protect them. And so we see in verse 5. And the men of Gideon sent Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us, help us from all the kings of the Amorites who dwelt in the mountains have gathered together against us." Joshua didn't have any choice because Joshua had sworn by the name of God that he would respond whenever called upon. He had made a covenant of peace, and that peace extended to the protection of these men. And so when he wasn't ready for the battle, I assume that this came to him on an afternoon in the summertime. You remember it was springtime when the River Jordan was at flood stage at harvest time. That was the spring of the year. And this had happened very quickly thereafter, probably the early summer. And so they run all night to fulfill their obligation. Now, every place in Israel is uphill or rocky. That's just my memory of it. It's not all like that. But between the place where they were down around Jericho to the place where they're going close to Jerusalem, it is all uphill, desert kind of time. And these men are running. Imagine, if you will, that they're running with all their armaments and all their weapons, and they're trying to get there as quickly as they can. And they're running in the night. And they come to the place where they can see the valley before the city walls is filled with the enemy. And they're panting, and they're exhausted, and they're sweating. And suddenly the sun is coming up, and you can see Joshua. And Joshua calls out in verse 6. And Joshua calls out in verse 7, excuse me. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of war. And then Joshua calls out something that has stunned the world. Something that bothers all people who are non-believers. He says, "Stop! Cease!" And we have there the sun standing still. That's the way many biblical commentators have discussed it. And it is attacked in every single way because people say, well, if the sun stood still, that means that since the earth revolves around the sun, that the earth had to stand still. And that means that it was thrown off its axis and all of us were thrown into outer space. God, who made the planets, can make one stop if he wants to. But let's look at their argument for a moment. The problem is the definition of the word stop or cease. When Joshua came up to that place, and he saw the sun rising, why would he scream, "Stop, cease"? He would scream it because his men were all exhausted behind him, and they were ready to go into a battle. Does he want the day to last longer? The sun would stand still longer? Or is he asking God for a protection against the heat of the summer sun? You know, I have been in Israel in that kind of time of the year. And let me tell you something, it gets very hot there. It gets so hot that down at Masada, they will not allow you to walk up to the top of Masada. You have to go by the cable car because they've had too many people that fainted, who were in great health, who fainted, exhausted, trying to make that walk in the summer heat. It is terrible there. And so I believe that when Joshua saw that sun rising, he asked for God to do the miracle that he had seen God perform day after day for 40-some-odd years. He asked God to put a cloud over that sun. He didn't want that sun to get all the way up. He wanted that sun to stop, to cease. That's what the original language says. Stop, cease. Why did he want that? So his men could fight in a cooler atmosphere. And I believe God answered that prayer just as he had answered the prayer for them. For the people for 40-some-odd years, he gave them a cloud between them and the sun during the day in the wilderness, there in that terrible hot place, to protect them from the total heat of the sun. And I believe he did it again. And I'll tell you why I believe it. Not only did that happen, but another miracle took place. A miracle took place that is beyond the realm of anybody's imagination. In the midst of the fight that was taking place, there was a hailstorm. And it says in the scripture that more people were killed by the falling hail than were killed by the sword. Where does hail come from? It normally comes out of what? It normally comes out of a storm cloud. Have you ever seen hail just come right out of it? Now, I'm telling you that God who made the earth can do anything he wants to. And if he wants to drop hail on you from a cloudless sky, he can do it. And people, the commentators will say, oh, well, yes, but how did it, the hail just fall on the soldiers of the Amorites and not on? Have you ever been in a hailstorm? Have you ever noticed that it stops one street over, usually from where I live, so I don't get to replace my roof? Have you ever driven in a rainstorm and driven out of the area where it was just coming down buckets, and suddenly it's dry where you're? I believe that's what happened. I believe that Joshua drove his men, and they were driving the Amorites back. And as the Amorites retreated from the field, they ran into a wall of hail. And it killed more than the sword killed. That's what the scripture says. So here we have two miracles, two divine interventions into the life of people. Some people will ask, well, is that right? Let me tell you something. From my experience, God does anything he wants to. I have seen miraculous things. I have experienced those things. When I went in the hospital, having had a heart attack some 20 years ago, they said the whole outer wall of my heart was dead, never to be come back, never. 30% of my heart was dead. It was dead tissue. This was at a prominent hospital. They knew what they were talking about, they thought. And so the cardiologist came to me and he said, do you want to do angioplast or not? Are you going to go in there and open up some of these arteries or not? And I said, well, I need to pray about it. And he thought that was kind of funny, and I called my aunt, who now has cancer, who had prayed for me after my mother and father died and kept me in her prayers even when I was in the pit of hell, because her prayers sustained me and drew me, and I am aware of her prayers. I called her up, and I said, I don't know what to do, really. I was trying to put on a good face, and I said, I don't know what to do. And she said, Psalms 22, and I looked at Psalm 22, and it said, be of good courage, and the Lord will strengthen your heart. And so when the cardiologist came back. He said, do we do it? I said, yes. He said, well, why? I'm just curious. Why would we do that? Most people wouldn't. And I said, because I believe there's power in the blood. And once the blood is restored, I believe that my heart will be restored. They let me out of the hospital after they had done that, and they downgraded the damage to my heart from 30% to a spot less the size of my smallest fingernail in an area that didn't affect its function. And I preached that next Sunday. I have seen it. I have seen God touch my mother when she had cancer, and they said she would not live another day. And a little boy, me, prayed, oh God, protect my mother. Give her life. And he did. Every day that summer, they said would be her last day. Every day I prayed, and she got up at the end of the summer, put on a brace, and went back to teaching. That happened every year like clockwork for 5 years. She shrank 4 inches in the last 5 years of her life because the cancer, which is in her bones, collapsed her spine to the place where she had lost 4 inches of spine. And yet she would get up. She wore a little mustard seed around her throat. She had the faith of a mustard seed. I was at the hospital with her and looking out over Herman Park of MD Anderson Hospital in Houston, Texas. They had removed the pituitary gland because they were trying anything by then. They had taken her into a teaching hospital there, and they had done this operation. And Dr. Mary Sears, her physician, said to me, I didn't realize that your mother was so highly educated. I said, is she educated? She said, well, she spoke 17 different languages in that room that we could identify. I said, my mother only spoke English and a little bit of college French. I didn't know what to make of that. But she testified of God in 17 languages. And I looked down at her and I said, God, if you want to take her, you can. And within that length of time, from the time I had looked out, he had taken her. She was in a room by herself. She wasn't even in ICU. 11 months to the day later, my father, who had self-medicated and was very difficult for him to deal with life after having post-traumatic stress, they didn't call it that, the Second World War, my mother's health, he was a mean drunk. He called me up. He had moved away, and he came back for Christmas, 11 months to the day after my mother died. Called me up, and I was working, going to school, going to college, and working. And he wanted me to come and visit him, and I went and visited him. That man had the gift of gab. I took with me a girl I was currently engaged to at that time, and I swear, he won her over completely. I thought he was going to take her away from me. And I prayed, oh God, if you're ever going to take him in a mood like this. And he said to me, I loved your mother more than any man. Ever loved a woman. He's ready to take me. Said, I've been to 2 county fairs and the goat rope, and I'm ready to go. It was the last thing he ever said, and he died in my arms. I have seen God do incredible things and answer prayers. There is no question in my heart that God hears and knows us. And the real miracle here is not that he parted the Red Sea. It's not that he brought down the walls of Jericho. It's not that he did any of those things. It's not that the earth stood still or a cloud came over. It's that he listened to the voice of a man. A man who was not perfect. A man who was a sinner. He listened to Joshua and he answered Joshua's prayer. That's the miracle. That's the miracle that each one of us knows. I mean, he knows our hearts. He hears our cries, our prayers. Yes, out of the blue depths of his eternity, he hears you. He knows who you are. He has counted every hair on your head. He knows you. The miracle is that God heard Joshua and he warred on Joshua's side. You know, military historians and commentators get all this wrong. They say in military schools around the world that Joshua was greater than Caesar. He was greater than Julius Caesar or greater than Napoleon. He was greater than all these other generals. It was God who was greater. Not Joshua. Joshua was just a man like you or me. No general can call down hailstorms and hailstones. Or cover the sun with a cloud, or part the Red Sea, or walk on water, or heal the sick. No general can raise the dead or feed the multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. No one except the captain of the Lord's host, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who makes all things new and who loves you so much he gave his only son so that you could find your place in heaven and not be cast into hell. He's the one. And when you receive his miracle of transformation, of being born again, transferred into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord, it is he who has called you. And not a pastor, not a teacher, whether he's on radio or television. It is the sovereign God of the universe who offers you that invitation to life. And it is a covenant. It is a covenant. And the sign of the cross is the same as the sign of the rainbow. When God looks upon it, he remembers. And he takes pity on us. We call that mercy and grace. And he forgives our sins.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.